The first reading is from Mark 15, verses 1 to 20, which is on page 1027. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in the prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Our second reading is Psalm 2. It's on page 527 in the Church Bibles, and also on the bit of paper you were given when you came in. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Thank you very much. Good to see you. You're right. You sure? Well, as we begin, why don't I pray using some of the words from the psalm that we just heard read there. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." Now we pray now, Heavenly Father, that you would make us wise through your word, and that we would listen to your warning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who is it that you follow? Who are your leaders? What kind of person do you want to be your leaders? This time last year we had a general election, didn't we? And we voted in, two parties to lead us. But I guess for many of us, when it comes to who leads us, we really aren't too bothered about the political parties in Westminster. I think probably the cynical response is to say that it doesn't really matter who leads us, they're all pretty much the same anyway. But whilst our political leaders might not be the ones who determine in many respects how we live, actually we do all follow somebody or So what I mean by this is that we all have some person who is a role model to us, somebody who we look up to, someone whom we aspire to be like. It could be a boss at work, it could be a teacher, it could be a friend, it could be a celebrity, it could be anybody, but we all want to follow somebody. When I was in my sixth form at school, I used to aspire to be like the physics teacher, Mr. Weber. Now, believe it or not, physics teachers can be cool, and I certainly thought that Mr. Weber was cool, so I wore waistcoats, just like him. He also had an earring, but I didn't quite go that far. You see, I wanted to be like him. He was quite cool. I wanted to be just like him. He was, if you like, my role model in that sense. Now, actually, there's a psychological explanation as to the people whom we follow, the leaders whom we choose. Two things really relating to them and our desire to identify with those leaders. In general, we choose people who we perceive are in some way similar to us. So perhaps it might be that they are similar to us physically, or socially, or ethnically, or culturally, the same as us. So, for instance, the people who perhaps live on inner city estates are most likely to point to somebody who's had a similar background to them and say, I want to be like them. I want to become more like them. It might be why the politicians are really desperate to say to us, I'm just like you, or we're all in this together. That's known as homophilia, if you're interested. We want our leaders, our people, to be a bit like us. But secondly, and perhaps more strikingly, more interestingly, we follow people that we want to be like ourselves. We see that these people are similar to us, but actually also they're different to us. And the areas where they're different to us, the areas where we want to change, where we also want to be different from the people we are at the moment. We want to become like our leaders, our role models. So it might be that they're stronger than us. It might be that they're more visionary than us, more successful, more attractive. Whatever it is, that's known as heterophilia. We want to become like someone who is slightly different to us. So we want our leaders, our role models, to be a bit more like us, but we want to be able to become a bit more like them. So the question is, who do you follow? Who is your leader? On Twitter, who is it that you're finding out all about? Who is it that you really aspire to be like? Is it Jordan? Is it one of the Olympians, Jessica Ennis? Is it one of the politicians? Is it Pete? Who do you want to be like? Who do you want to grow to be more like? Well, I guess for most of us, actually, we're in church. And so the expectation that perhaps some of us, as we're thinking in our minds, is, well, actually, I want to be a bit more like Jesus. Well, be careful. Be careful, because when we want to become like Jesus, actually, we may not like what we see. You see, God's king suffers at the hands of humanity. We had earlier on read the story of Jesus' trial, didn't we? It's probably a story that many of us are familiar with. We've heard it probably year after year. Every year, kind of the Easter season comes around and we have the same readings, and Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, and then he gets crucified and then he's raised from the dead. We become so familiar with that. So familiar that it just kind of loses often some of its meaning. Christians tend to go into autopilot modes when it comes to Easter. We say, yeah, I know what you're going to say. So I don't really need to listen. I don't really need to engage. Well, I want to say that autopilot mode, that familiarity, is not necessarily a good thing. So today what we're going to do is we're going to try and take something familiar and look at it from a slightly different perspective. So perhaps some of you have got DVDs at home. Presuming most of us do. But if ever you're sad enough to go onto the DVD extras, you watch the film and then you think, I really like that film, so I'm going to look at the extras. So you watch the deleted scenes, and then also there's a little option often that you can see the film, exactly the same film, but you've got like the director's interpretation of it. You know, the director's kind of sitting there going, yeah, well, when we shot this scene, this is what I was thinking, or something like that. Perhaps the actors talking about their experience in filming it. It gives us a bit of a bigger picture, a bigger understanding of what's going on. Or perhaps if you watch Match of the Day, I know that some people do, if you watch Match of the Day, then if there's like an incident in the penalty area and you think, oh, it's a penalty, then what they'll do is they'll show you it from a different angle. You see a different camera angle and you suddenly see, well, maybe it wasn't. Doesn't seem to be any contact there. And what we're going to do is we're going to try and do that with this story from Mark chapter 15. You see, we're not going to look at it necessarily just from the eyes of the first century Jew in Jerusalem. We're actually going to try and look at it from a different perspective, from God's perspective, from the perspective of God in eternity. If you like, we're going to be looking at this particular story, but in the box we're going to have God interpreting actually what's going on in the account of Jesus' trial. That's why we had Psalm 2 read earlier on to us, and that's why you've got a little piece of paper, because we're going to be looking at both Psalm 2 and Mark 15, probably at the same time. So to stop you having to flick between you, the two, I thought I'd give you a piece of paper. I didn't realise how much consternation it was going to cause. A piece of paper? What's going on here, honestly? But yeah, that's why you've got a piece of paper, so you can look at Psalm 2, and that will help us to understand what it is that's going on in Mark chapter 15. So Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2 introduce us to the themes of what's going on. We've said that God's king is suffering at the hands of humanity. Well, Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Well, we've just seen that right at the start of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 verse 1, it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. First thing in the morning, they were getting together. They were plotting. They were plotting. What were they plotting to do? Well, they were plotting to destroy Jesus. Earlier on in Mark's account, in chapter 14, verse 64, the chief priests and the elders say this. They all condemned Jesus as deserving death. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They want to get him out of the way. And so they do that by handing him over to Pontius Pilate, the one who had the ability as Roman ruler, as Roman authority in the Judea to put Jesus to death. So what was the accusation? What is Jesus accused of being? Well, the accusation is there in verse 2 of chapter 15. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, yeah, you said it. So Pilate says he's the king of the Jews. Jesus says he's the king of the Jews. Verse 9. Pilate says, do you want for me to release for you the king of the Jews? Verse 12, the crowds in Jerusalem are even saying it. Pilate had again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Chapter 15, verse 18, later on we've got the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. They began to salute Jesus saying, hail, king of the Jews. See, everyone is calling Jesus the King of the Jews. That's what he's on trial for. Are you the King of the Jews? That's ironic, isn't it? Jesus is on trial, and what Mark's saying is, yeah, he's guilty. He's guilty as charged. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And throughout Mark's Gospel, he's been making it clear that this is the case. So Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the first line of this Gospel introduces us to Jesus who's the King of the Jews. It says this. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is a Greek word. It means King in English, or in Hebrew, Messiah. Mark chapter 8, later on, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter answers him, you are the Christ. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's guilty as charged. But it's not an offence. It's not something wrong. It's not that he's done anything wrong. We know that, don't we? Pilate says, Jesus has done nothing wrong. Verse 14 of chapter 15. What evil has he done? So, we have this picture of Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, on trumped up charges, on charges of being a King of the Jews. It's not an offence, but he faces death. What's going on? Well, let's turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, there's a little star there on the piece of paper. Anointed, in Hebrew, the word Messiah. In Greek, the word Christ. In English, the King of the Jews. And so, even, what, 1,000 years before this event took place, the psalmist was writing, saying, there's going to come a time where people will be plotting to get rid of the anointed, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's what we see going on in Mark 15. So why is it they're plotting? Why is it that they're taking their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Well, whether or not the Jews, or the Romans for that matter, believe that Jesus is the Messiah isn't the thing that's raised. You see, the one thing that is for sure is that no matter whether Jesus is the overall king, the true king of the universe, well, actually, they didn't want him to be their king. They wanted to say, no, you can't have any authority over me. Jesus, you're not going to rule me. They wanted to do away with him. Pilate says it later on, that he sees that it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. So in many ways they wanted to destroy Jesus so that he would no longer have a claim over them. Get rid of Jesus, he's not a problem. Well, it's rebellion, isn't it? It's rebellion against a true king. Rebelling against God's king and doing away with him. Well, isn't that what Psalm 2 says? Let's go back there. Verse 3. They're saying, let us burst there, the Lord's and his anointed, bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. It's basically saying sin. This is sin. In a nutshell, it's what all of us naturally do. Jesus is King of the Jews, but they don't want to be subject to him. The Jewish authorities, the Pilate, the soldiers, the crowd, everybody, none of them want to be subject to Jesus as King. So I take it that trying to do away with Jesus, trying to get rid of him, isn't just restricted to the rulers, the kings, those in authority. It's not for all of humanity. It's the human heart which says that we don't want God, we don't want Jesus to rule us. And they want to be free of him. We want to be free of him. And any authority that he might possess over us. Spurgeon, a guy who is writing, not a century but a century before, said this: however mad the resolution to revolt from God, it is one in which man has persevered ever since creation and continues to this very day. The logic is simple. Kill Jesus and he no longer has anything to do with us. Now you see, our modern culture is no different, is it? We do away with God in many different ways. We destroy the idea of God, and so we think, well, he's got therefore no power to restrict us. No reason to tell us what to do. So perhaps we do it by explaining away creation. I was chatting to a guy in Mission Week at the university a few weeks back. He's a physicist. A young physicist at that. Kenny, I'm sorry for picking on physicists today. He wasn't perhaps as cool as Mr. Weber. But no waistcoat. But yeah, what he said was, he said, I can explain away the whole of creation. There's no need for God because I can tell you how creation works and why it's here. No room for God. Really? Wow. What a claim. A 19-year-old physicist, first-year undergraduate. I can explain the whole of creation. Brilliant. So I was in one of my cheeky moods at the time. So I said to him, right, go on then. And he started. So he started, well, does this equation? I didn't understand what he was saying, but he said, does this equation? I said, all right, well, sounds exciting. Why does that work? He said, well, it works because there's this other equation. I said, wow, really? Well, why does that work? Well, there's this other equation. Okay, go on. Why does that work? Well, because it does. It's physics. It works. It's like, so what you're saying to me actually is that your argument for getting rid of God is basically because it does? Because it works? Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't really hold water. Any argument that kind of ends up with, well, because I think so, or because it works, what's your rationale for that? I can say to him, okay, I totally agree with you, but let me tell you why it works. It works because God created it that way. It works because God created an ordered universe in which the laws of physics apply. Now, my science might be totally up the creek, but it was enough to show this guy that that actually trying to do away with God by physical things just doesn't necessarily hold water. But why did he want to do it? He wanted to say, intellectually, I can argue for the non-existence of God. Not because he thinks that that's kind of a really impressive thing to do, but actually because he doesn't want to live with the consequences of a God who can basically say to him, this is how you should live. It's rebellion. So for instance, it means that he can live as he likes because there are no consequences, there is no judgment, there's no right or wrong apart from what he personally deems fit. Intellectual atheism is actually just rebellion against the Lord God. It's rebellion against Jesus. It's trying to do away with him, to destroy him, to remove him from the picture. Removing the creator from his creation. It's autonomy. So firstly, they try to destroy him by killing him. But the second thing they try to do is to discredit Jesus. They try to discredit the king. You see, a king with no authority is no king at all. For any of you who watch Blackadder, a boy without a winkle is a girl. A king with no authority is not a king. A king with no authority is just like you and me. So what they do is they try and discredit the king, discredit Jesus, by humiliating him. And basically saying, look, if he were really a powerful king, then would he allow this to happen? So what do? They pass him around like the proverbial hot potato. Judas delivers Jesus up to the authorities. Then the authorities, in chapter 15, verse 1, they bind Jesus and they delivered him over to Pilate. Then Pilate delivers him to the soldiers to crucify him. The soldiers lead him off to be crucified. Jesus handed from pillar to post. Secondly, the question that Pilate asks the crowd is a very interesting one. It's all to do with authority again. He says to the crowd in verse 12, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with the King of the Jews, with this man you call the King of the Jews? What shall I do?" As if he's basically saying, well, I've got the authority to decide what happens to Jesus. He's got no authority because I'm the one who's basically saying, what do you want me to do with him? You see, it's again saying, Jesus has no authority, removing the authority from the king. And that's exactly what the soldiers do later on as well, isn't it? They mock Jesus, they dress him up as a king, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they kind of do a mock coronation, worshipping him. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. It's humiliating. Mockery. Hideous. Jesus, they attempt to discredit. Well, again, we see it in our culture, don't we? People trying to discredit Jesus. It might be the wet, wimpy Jesus of the cartoons. I don't know if perhaps you've seen things like South Park, where Jesus is this character of ridicule. Alternatively, it might be a more middle class type of way that the British kind of separate Jesus the man from Jesus God. So quite like his teaching, but he's really just like any other religious leader, removing the authority from God. Or it might be, again, that we just treat Jesus as the Jesus of the manger. He's got no authority. So at Christmas time, we talk about Jesus lots in our culture, but that's where we leave him. A king with no authority. We see it in the removal of Christian ethics from our school curriculum. The denial of Christians to foster children because their beliefs are archaic. Following Jesus means following a king who the world says has no authority here. Thank you very much. So if we look at Mark's account, it seems in many respects that Jesus is destroyed. It appears like Jesus is being discredited. So our first century Jerusalem perspective leads us to think that Jesus is tragically defeated by the worldly authorities. But let's look back at Psalm 2. What's God's commentary on all this? Psalm 2 verse 1. The people's plot. How do they plot? They plot in vain. Doesn't look like it. You see, God isn't overly worried about this. Spurgeon again says, "What, O you kings, do you think yourself Samsons? And the bands of omnipotence are as but green whips before you?" Now, it's old English, but basically it's saying, do you think you're stronger than God? Well, it's inevitably going to be futile, isn't it? Because although we see one thing happening on an earthly perspective, we see something else very significant happening in a heavenly perspective. God's king is crowned. God's king is crowned through suffering. His suffering king is crowned. There's more irony in this psalm. You see, the soldiers have been mocking Jesus. The authorities have been mocking Jesus. But what's the Lord doing? The Lord is mocking them. The Lord is mocking them. So have a look at Psalm 2 verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So as the Lord God is watching this all this event that we've just seen in Mark 15 taking place, he's holding the people there in derision. They're mocking Jesus. He's mocking them. They think they're doing something really impressive, something really big and bold. They're rejecting God's king from being their king. But you know what? They don't know what they're doing. They really don't know what they're doing. As if they could thwart the plans of God Almighty. They are creatures of his creation, and they're trying to stop him achieving what he wanted. The Lord's laughing at those who mock his king. He's mocking them. Because the Lord knows just how futile their plans are. Because the Lord, verse 6 of Psalm 2, will establish his king on Zion. His king, the Messiah, the anointed. How's he going to do it? He's going to use those people. He's going to use those soldiers that are mocking Jesus. You see, people at the time expected and wanted the Messiah to obliterate the Romans. They thought that he would defeat the worldly enemies of God's people, leading a successful rebellion against the occupying forces. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one who would be established in Zion. Well, actually, it's not after a great big battle of human armies, but it's after he suffered at the hands of men and defeated much bigger armies that Pete was talking about earlier on. Ultimately, sin and death. You see, Jesus himself warned the disciples of the kind of king he would be. When Peter said, "You are the Christ," Jesus went on to say these words to him. He says this: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again." He said it to them plainly. This is what God's king looks like, and Jesus knew it. Jesus told the disciples, "This is what I'm going to be like. This is ultimately the way in which you will know that I am the Messiah, the true king." So the readers of Mark's gospel shouldn't be surprised, and God isn't. There's a reading in Philippians 2, we're not going to turn to it, but it's a very famous one, which reminds us that Jesus became obedient to death. He became like one of us. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The next word, therefore. Jesus became obedient to death on a cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. because Jesus died, he is established, he is raised and exalted as the king. So how ironic. How ironic. Humanity tries to destroy the king of the Jews, but they only make him more powerful. Humanity tries to get rid of or quash the authority of the king of the Jews, but they only succeed in crowning him in king. Because the king of the Jews is given all authority because he gave up everything. The king of the Jews is a king who suffers. The king of the Jews wears a crown, but not any crown. The king of the Jews wears a crown of thorns. You see, the mocking soldiers, they dress Jesus in a purple robe, the robe of an emperor. They put on a crown of thorns. They were actually hosting a coronation for the true king. They didn't know it. You see, they didn't understand what they were doing. They thought they were doing something really big in terms of rebellion against God. But actually, God had different intentions in their actions. And that doesn't eliminate their responsibility. You see, their intentions were evil, but God intended it for good. Have we heard that phrase before? Their intentions were evil, God intended it for good. Well, we just spent the last goodness knows how long looking at Genesis story of Joseph's life. They intended it for evil, God intended it for good. And so because their intentions were evil, they are entirely culpable, entirely responsible. So what do we learn about how God is feeling in Psalm 2? Well, he's been laughing at them, but look, verse 5 of Psalm 2. God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He will say to them, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. And so it's the words about Jesus were crucify him. The words that the soldiers said to them were, "Hail, King of the Jews." Well, those people who spoke those words will hear God speak. And in his anger, he will terrify them by pointing to his true king, Jesus, whom they rejected. So please don't believe, I've been reading a book recently, please don't believe that just because God is described as love, he never gets angry. I've been reading a book which suggests that. It's not true. The whole Bible talks about how God will punish rebellion and the intentions of those who are evil. So the nation gathered to get rid of God's king, but all they've done is succeed in crowning him king through suffering. But the last half of the psalm gives us a last piece of information about this king who's established. He is a son. Verse 7, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, the king, you are my son. Verse 12, kiss the son. He is the son of the Lord, the son of the Father. He's the one who's got the nations in his hands. He's the one who's going to judge. He's the one whose anger is quickly kindled. So, as we finish, the question is, what are we going to do with God's king, the son? A warning in there is there in Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, verse 10. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, Jesus is the Son of the Father. Mark's very clear in it. Mark chapter 1 verse 1, we saw before, the Son of God. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." You see, Jesus is the Son of Psalm 2, whom we are to serve, whom we are to kiss, to pay homage to. But as we go back to the start, the question is, who is our leader? Who are our leaders going to be? Bob Dylan rightly said that we've got to serve somebody. Well, in Mark 15, believe it or not, there are two sons of the Father. The Aramaic word for son is Bar. Not B-A-R, not B-A-A, but B-A-R, Bar. And the son for father is Abba. So there are two sons of the Father in Mark chapter 15. Jesus, the Son of the Father, or Barabbas, Son of the Father. The question is, which son are we going to kiss? Which son are we going to serve? The crowd have got the options in front of them. They've got Barabbas, they've got Jesus. And up on the screen, we're just going to have a quick look at how they are different. Which king, which one do we want to serve? Well, firstly, Barabbas. Let's have a look at him. He's a rebel. He's a rebel. Compared to Jesus, who's God's king? A rebel or a king? Who is it we want to be like? Barabbas is a murderer. He's the one who gets rid of life, destroys life. Jesus is the Prince of Life, the one who brings life. Barabbas was guilty. He was a guilty murderer. Jesus did no evil. But do we want to be like Barabbas? Well, his is the way of autonomy. His is the way of doing what you like. So the reality is, many of us choose that way. Many of us choose a way which is basically to say, I'd love to do whatever I want. Whereas following Jesus, the Son of the Father, is the way of suffering. Jesus himself said, after he talked about himself suffering, he said to his followers, said this, he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, what is the end, or what is the experience for each of these people? Barabbas, the way of autonomy. Well, the true son, Psalm 2 tells us, is angry. And you will perish in the way. That's what Psalm 2 says. The life of a rebel might seem good at the time. It might seem very romantic, being rebellious. The Che Guevara type. But rebels get caught and they get punished. The warnings are serious. The true enthroned judge of all the nations will be angry and you will perish. Well, we've said the way of suffering is difficult. But we have two reassurances in the way of suffering, following the Lord Jesus who suffered on our behalf. You see, we're not going anywhere where he's not gone before us. When you follow somebody, you go where they've been. Jesus has gone through it all. No matter what suffering for following Jesus, Jesus has experienced that first. So he sympathizes with us in our weakness and in our sufferings. But secondly, this is the way of the wise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed in the present, blessed in the future. The way of following Jesus, the way of suffering, is the wise way to live and the best way to live. So we ask that question at the start. Who is it that we're going to choose? Who is it that we're going to kiss?